Morning. It's a blessing to worship with you this morning. It's a blessing to sing together, and it's a blessing to be saved by the blood of Jesus. I would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. And we'll take our lesson this morning from the very first chapter there. Mark's Gospel is somewhat unique among the Gospels. In many ways, it's the shortest Gospel. But even among the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that tend to be pretty similar in what the accounts they record and the things they talk about, Mark is unique. And that's because it is extremely action-oriented. He talks a lot about the actions of Jesus. He uses the word immediately quite a lot. And what he does with that word is he goes from action to action of Jesus and emphasizes what he does. There's a lot less discourse than, say, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, for instance, has the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most famous, if not the most famous, discourse of Jesus in his entire ministry. But there are other teachings of Jesus, sayings of Jesus recorded in Matthew. Not nearly as much of that in the Gospel of Mark. It's more about what Jesus did. And so that makes it somewhat unique among the Gospels. And so if Mark is an action-based Gospel, I think it's interesting to consider what is the very first action that Jesus took in Mark's Gospel, that Mark records in his Gospel. And the first action was his baptism. Well, that color looks more yellow than it does up here, but hopefully that's okay. But the first action Jesus took that Mark records is interesting because it's actually something he allowed someone else to do to him, which is kind of interesting. Jesus' baptism is interesting in general, though, because there's some unique things about it. When you think about the fact that it's Jesus being baptized, and there's just a lot of things there that may be not only interesting, but maybe even confusing, that people have puzzled over for a very long time. And so there's a lot of rabbit trails we could go down related to Jesus' baptism. But this morning I want to look at just what Mark gives us in the text and try to figure out what God wants us to learn from the baptism of Jesus. What is the Holy Spirit trying to get across by including this account in Scripture? So let's begin in Mark chapter 1. I guess I should get over there as well. Mark chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 9 there. Mark chapter 1 in verse 9 says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Well, the first thing we see in this text is something interesting. It's that in baptism, Jesus did the Father's will even when it didn't seem logical. In the case of Jesus, what we all know about Jesus is that he was sinless. He didn't sin. He didn't do anything wrong. And yet, clearly, the Father wanted him to be baptized because he's pleased when he's baptized. Strange, right? And in fact, we see in some other Gospels that John is confused by this. He says, "You want to be baptized by me? No, 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 I need your forgiveness." Realizing that fact about Jesus, that he was sinless and didn't need to repent of anything. If you note in Mark's Gospel, actually, if you back up to verse 5, you look at the baptism of John, it says, "All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Now compare that to verse 9. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan," period. There's something missing there. Very parallel, those two verses, except for one thing: confessing their sins. Why did Jesus not confess his sins? He didn't have any. And also, there's somewhat of a paradox in verses 7 and 8 compared with verse 9. John is saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I. He's better than me. I baptized you with water, but he has a greater baptism than me that you all need." And then in verse 9, Jesus comes to be baptized by John. Interesting. A little bit confusing, almost. And like I said, John is even confused by this, but Jesus wants him to do this. But I think we can identify with this, why John might have been confused and why this might be confusing. When we don't understand things, we have a pretty hard time being willing to do them a lot of times. Maybe if you can think back to your childhood, or if you've been a parent and you have kids who you tell them to do something and they want to know why. But why? They have a hard time doing it unless you give them the reason and explain. Well, but sometimes you don't always do that. Do you have a good reason for it? Probably so. But do they want that reason? Are they content with not having that reason or just having the "because I said so" as the reason? Not so much. And so we see that in kids, but I think maybe we are not quite honest with ourselves in realizing that maybe we've retained some of those tendencies a little bit more than we'd like to admit. Sometimes we want to know the why behind something if we're going to do it, whether it's at work and, you know, someone, your boss tells you to do something and you're like, that doesn't make any sense. I'm not going to do that, or I'm not going to put as much work into it, or maybe when your spouse tells you to do something and just kind of disregard that. You don't understand what she's getting at or what he's getting at. But as difficult as we know that is for us, to do things when we don't understand the why, when we don't understand the logic behind them, what did Jesus do? He did the Father's will anyway, even when it does not look logical. Jesus was sinless, but God still wanted him to be baptized. The Father wanted him to be baptized, and that's what he did. In our case, we're not sinless, obviously. That would be the big distinction, as we talked about with the Lord's Supper this morning. We're not sinless, but there are often things we don't understand that God calls us to do. As early as Abraham's account in the book of Genesis, chapter 22, he's told to sacrifice Isaac. What makes sense about that? This is the son through whom the promise was supposed to come true. This is the son through whom everything God had told Abraham was going to happen to his descendants was supposed to happen. And now God wants him to kill him? What kind of sense does that make? But Abraham does it anyway. He takes Isaac up to be offered, just as Jesus submitted himself to baptism. Or I think about Wednesday night, another example in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, we read about the saints who joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, like we were talking about. I mean, we as Americans, we defend our property. If you come onto my property, that gives me license to take whatever measures I need to defend my stuff and defend my family. These people accepted it joyfully, and it seems God was pleased with that. The inspired writer says, this was a good thing you did. Doesn't make a lot of sense. Or even in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, the last two Beatitudes, blessed are the persecuted, blessed are the reviled. Be okay with persecution. Be okay with being made fun of. And even maybe a harder one, love your enemies, in chapter 5 and verse 44. God calls us to do some pretty illogical things by human standards as Christians. And so our task is to do them, just as Jesus did. That can be really, really difficult. But Jesus set us an example that even when the Father's will may not seem logical to us, he did it anyway. And we can take our cue from him and learn a great deal from this account in that way. But another thing I would point out to you is that in baptism, Jesus showed himself to be the true Son of God. That's what the text tells us and shows us, that God said, as soon as he came up out of the water, the Spirit descended and the Father speaks. And he says, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. In submitting to his Father, even when he didn't need forgiveness, the text tells us that he pleased his Father, which further demonstrates that he's the true Son of God. He is the Son of God. And that's really what it means to be a Son of God, submitting oneself completely to the will of the Father. When God created mankind back in the garden, back in the very beginning of creation in Genesis, like we talked about during the Lord's Supper, Adam's task was to work for God, to submit to God's authority, and to steward what God had given him. And that's also what Adam didn't do when he sinned. He didn't submit to God. But that's what Jesus did. Again, this is hard, though, when it's not logical. When God asks you to do something and you don't really understand, we can see that in Adam's case. Maybe he didn't really fully understand what was going to happen, that was going to be the fall of man and affect tons of people for years and years to come. But even though it's hard when it's illogical, Jesus submitted himself nonetheless. And not only did he demonstrate that he's the true Son of God in this one instance, but in submitting to his Father in baptism, Jesus set a precedent, not only for us, but that he would continue to faithfully follow for the rest of his ministry. This is how Jesus acted. He continued to submit to the Father's will, even when it didn't make sense or when it was difficult. For one example, in his temptation, that's the very next verse. In verse 12 of Mark chapter 1, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. But in his temptation, the other gospel accounts show us that he steadfastly refused to give in to anything that would thwart the Father's purpose, even if it would have been very tempting. And we have every reason to think that Jesus' temptation was very real. The book of Hebrews tells us that as well. He still refused to give in because he was dedicated to the Father's purpose, making him the true Son of God. But we don't just see that in his temptation. Again, throughout his ministry, the actions he takes don't serve himself. They serve others, and ultimately they serve the Father. And we see that nowhere more plainly than in his arrest and in his crucifixion and his death. In his arrest, you don't think he could have escaped if he wanted to? You don't think he wanted to escape based on his prayer in the garden? He knew what was coming, and yet he allowed it all to happen. And his death, of course, not just his arrest, but his death was a baptism in and of itself. We see that connection drawn for us in Mark chapter 10 and verse 38. Later in the same gospel, he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" This is Jesus talking to his disciples, "or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" He's talking about his death. This is a baptism of sorts. And just as he submitted to his Father in baptism in water with John, so he also submitted to his Father in the death of baptism, the baptism of death. And so he likewise submitted himself to that as he fulfilled God's ultimate purpose for him. If we train ourselves to submit to God in the illogical things he asks of us, maybe, or seems that way at the time, maybe we'll also be better prepared to submit to God in the more difficult things he asks of us. Maybe we ought to take our cue from Jesus in that way as well. Sometimes God asks us to do things that we certainly can, but maybe don't make sense to us. Maybe if we go ahead and do those, then when God requires some more substantial things of us, we'll be better prepared to say, "Yes, Lord, whatever you've asked of me, I'll do," just as Jesus did. Thirdly, and finally, I would point out to you that in baptism, Jesus became the way through which we rise from the water as sons of God. And this is one of those truths that we know, but maybe we ought to think a little more closely about as well. We've established that Jesus is the true Son of God, and also we need to be true sons of God, but something stands in the way of that. Sin stands in the way of that. What does it mean to be a true son of God? What did God create man to be? Servants of him, workers for him, submitting completely to his authority as creator and king. And what did Adam not do? He didn't submit to that, and he sinned, severing that relationship. He was no longer the son that God created him to be. And likewise, when we have sinned, as we all have, we also sever that relationship, and we're no longer the sons and daughters that God created us to be. Now, we need to be true sons and daughters of God, but sin stands in the way of that. And so Adam, that original son of God who sinned, we've joined in his sin. We've lost our child status. We've lost our relationship with God in that sense. We see this in James and John and the contrast between them and Jesus in Mark chapter 10 and verses 37 through 40. If you look over there in Mark chapter 10, in verse 37, they've asked to sit one at the right hand and one at the left hand. And they said to him, verse 37, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We're able. We're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." You know, we look at this situation and we say, "James and John, are you kidding? You have missed the whole point. Jesus came and he's this great servant. He is humble. If anybody has a right to claim greatness and claim kingship, it's Jesus. But he doesn't. Do you not get the picture?" But in truth, don't we often look a lot more like James and John in this scenario? Don't we often seek our own desires instead of the Father's will? Don't we often want some things here physically that contradict with what God wants for us, what God wants us to seek and be about? I'm afraid that's pretty true of me. Maybe you find that to be the case as well. But this is the difference between Jesus when he came to the waters of baptism and us when we do the same, when we come to be baptized. We have discarded our sonship, our daughtership of God through sin and need forgiveness. Jesus didn't. And that's the difference. Having demonstrated that he is the true Son of God, Jesus shows himself to be the true form and the model for any and all who would seek restored sonship with God. Romans chapter 6 kind of helps us see this. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, tells us that we are to unite with Jesus in this way. It says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We're supposed to unite with Jesus in baptism and in death. And then later in the same epistle, Paul kind of expounds on this in chapter 12 that came up in our class this morning. We all know that text. And Paul tells us that we ought to submit our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. That's very reminiscent of what Jesus did, submitting his body. We studied that in Hebrews, the offering of his body and of his will to the Lord. And that's where I want to go next here in Hebrews chapter 10. When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is what God wanted of Jesus because it's what God wants of us. We follow in his pattern as the true form of a Son of God who submitted perfectly in everything. And we failed to do that, but if we will submit ourselves to Jesus as King, submit ourselves to his way of life, his submission, we can be joined to him and we can be restored. That's how we're restored to being children of God. We have to submit completely to God, even when it doesn't make sense. And you know, that may make us look kind of strange. That may cause us to do some things that people would say, "What in the world?" Just as they looked at Jesus and said, "Are you crazy? This doesn't make a bit of sense." Even the disciples were confused. He was supposed to be this great king. Why did he not run up and take on the Romans and take them down and make this incredible kingdom that he clearly had the power to do because of all his miraculous power? But he didn't. It may cause us to do things like the audience of the book of Hebrews, who gave up their property willingly and didn't mind. They let it happen because they had something better. But not everybody understands that. It may cause us to love our enemies, not seek retribution. That's pretty strange to people today. People today want revenge, and they want to bring about hate on their enemies. God's called us to something different. And it may not always make sense. It may make us look strange, but that's what he's called us to nonetheless. And secondly, it requires faith as well. That's what we're about to get into on Wednesday night in our study of the book of Hebrews, is that in order to do this, to submit to God, even when we don't understand, that's what that is faith. And it's difficult, and that's something people make fun of. They can't make any sense of that. How could you possibly think that this is going to help you at all? That whole having a better and abiding possession, that's not anything you can see or taste or touch in the sense that we normally experience things here physically. It requires faith. We have faith in God because he's kept his promises. Jesus kept his promises. And ultimately, that's what baptism is. Baptism is a death to sin and a resolution to submit to God, placing your faith in him. That's what we're doing when we submit ourselves to baptism. It's not a transaction to get saved and, okay, check the box, I can go to heaven now. Baptism is a declaration of submission to God's transformational work in Jesus Christ. Baptism is saying, I am not going to live for myself anymore. I'm not going to make myself king. You're going to be King God. And even if I don't understand, even if it's hard, no matter the cost is great. Jesus is clear about that in the Gospels as well. But no matter the cost, I'm going to follow you. That's what we've each pledged to do in baptism if we have been baptized into Christ. I think sometimes I need a reminder of that. I imagine we all probably need a reminder of just how high the cost of discipleship is. We may have to leave father or mother or sister or brother. We may have to leave lands and possessions, but it will be worth it. It will be worth it. But God has called us to transformation, not just transaction, and that is truly lifelong. I offer you this passage as well in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. It's transformation. That's what we've submitted ourselves to. As many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if we are truly to have put on Christ, then we have put on total submission to God the Father. We have put on a different way of life that not everyone's going to understand. We have accepted the reality that we're going to have to do things that don't make sense to us, things that require much of us in this life. But just as Jesus steadfastly submitted himself to his Father in his baptism, in his temptation, in his ministry, and even in his death, so we can do the same in faith, knowing that God keeps his promises and that we will be rewarded one day by being with him. If you're not a son or daughter of God this morning, if you've sinned and severed that relationship that God created you to have, you need to follow Jesus in baptism and submission to God the Father in order that you can truly be a child of God. God's children are those in whom his Spirit dwells on this earth, those who would follow after Jesus, who is God's ultimate son. And in doing this, God's children inherit that which their Father has prepared for them, eternal life. And we want you to have assurance of that inheritance this morning. God wants you to have assurance of that inheritance this morning. That's why he gave us the scriptures and gave us his promises and gave us Jesus. He wants us to be assured of that. If we can help you lay hold of that inheritance by submitting yourself to the Father in baptism this morning, let us know right now, and we'd love to help you as we stand and as we sing.